Now, if you would, please turn over to the passage in Romans chapter 9, from which our sermon text is to be found. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and again, we see this heartfelt love that the Apostle Paul, like Moses before him, had for the people of God. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This, again, is the life-giving word of our living God. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, as you can see by the passage we've just read, we are picking back up in our series on Romans. And we left off in chapter 8, and we did leave off quite some time ago by now. But Lord willing, from here forward, we'll remain in this series until we come to the conclusion of the book. So that will be the plan from here forward. But as we take up this chapter, this new chapter, we do well to consider what has come before it. By way of reminder, in the previous chapter, chapter 8, the apostle had in that chapter highlighted a number of the great blessings which belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. He began that chapter by telling us that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. He went on to tell us about our adoption, telling us how we've become children of God. He told us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us and in us. And he also told us about that golden chain of salvation, where, speaking of God's gracious work, he put these glorious links together in a most beautiful way, speaking of that chain like this, saying, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." And then right after that, he asked that wonderful question, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Indeed, all those things that I've just listed are very wonderful, very encouraging truths about the blessings that we enjoy as Christians. And as if that weren't enough, the apostle even goes on further from there to put a glorious capstone on that whole section by concluding the chapter with the wondrous truth that if we belong to the Lord, nothing, he says, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a gloriously high and heavenly note to end that section on. But then, surprisingly, we come to this next section in Paul's epistle. And as we do, we can immediately see that something has changed. Something has changed dramatically. The apostle's tone changes from one of ecstatic joy, right? He was just on the highest of notes. And it comes down to a tone of great grief and sorrow. Just like that, He ends one sentence on a glorious mountaintop of gladness and joy, only to then be brought down low in heartfelt sorrow and grief. Look again at the opening words of this chapter, the first two verses. The apostle says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why such a dramatic change of tone in the apostle? Why so dramatic? Why so abrupt? Well, we get a hint in the verses that follow. And it will become even more clear as we take up the chapters that will come after this, as we take up the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Because in these three chapters as a whole, the apostle will elaborate on the sovereign election of God as it concerns not only nations, but also individuals. And as he takes up this great doctrine of predestination and election, he can't help but to be filled with sorrow. Because why? Well, he knows. He knows that people from the very nation whom the Lord himself chose to be his own, even though they were given many great and marvelous privileges, he knows that these people will ultimately fall short of being saved and receiving the fulfillment of those promises in their lives individually. He knew that when it comes to God's sovereign election, it takes more than just being a privileged nation. It takes more than having privileges like that for a person individually to be saved. He knew that being members of the chosen nation of God didn't mean that all who were of Israel were truly of Israel. And it brought him great sorrow to contemplate that in light of God's sovereignty. In other words, even as it is to this very day, and we could have sorrow for similar reasons, can't we? Knowing that not all who belong to the visible church are members of the invisible church. Put even more simply, not all who claim to be Christians are truly Christians. Indeed, that's a hard truth to come to grips with, isn't it? To know the Lord is sovereign in his choice of whom he will save, and to also know that there are many who think that they are saved who are not yet really saved, could be a heartbreaking truth to think about, especially when it concerns people whom you know and love. You see, the apostle understood these two truths at the same time. On the one hand, as we've seen in chapter 8, he knew and he spoke of the great blessings of being saved, the great blessings and just wondrous nature of being a child of God. That was the high note of chapter 8. But he also knew that there were many in his own day, even his own fellow countrymen of Israel, who were not saved, and who were not true children of Israel, true children of Abraham. And to make it even more difficult, he also knew that not only were there folks not enjoying, not able to enjoy the great blessings of salvation in the present time, but he also knew that they were even on their way to a future eternal judgment by the hand of God. And so the knowledge of this reality brought him great sorrow, great grief of heart. And why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? Indeed, all believers, all of us who are in Christ, should know something of these two very different emotions as it concerns the joy of salvation on the one hand, the joy of salvation we enjoy ourselves, but also the grief and the sorrow of knowing that there are people whom we love and care about who not only know nothing of that true joy and peace of salvation that we do, but who are actually aliens and strangers to these things, who are even enemies of the giver of these things, and who are on their way to eternal ruin because they fail to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And this sorrow for the lost extends beyond the lost within the church to even those outside the church. No Christian can fail to have some sense of sorrow in his or her heart over the lost condition of those around him or her. To know that there are family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and even fellow Americans who know nothing of God's grace, mercy, and love in Christ Jesus is sad enough. But to also know that unless something changes in their lives and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never know and never enjoy these things and will one day pay an eternal price for their sins. We know, as the apostle did, all these things are in the hand of our sovereign God. In fact, this chapter here, chapter 9 of Romans, is really, in many ways, the go-to chapter to learn about the sovereignty of God and his work of predestination and election. And we'll see that as we go through it. But you'll notice, though, that even though the apostle wouldn't dare grumble against the Lord's sovereign purposes and decree as it concerned his election and electing some to eternal life and passing over others, leaving them to their eternal ruin, even though he knew these things were in the sovereign hand of God, it still made him sad. It still made him sad to know that there were many of his fellow Israelites who were going to be lost forever. The apostle, in fact, goes out of his way to share his heart with his readers that we might know something of the heartache and sorrow that he has over his fellow countrymen and their lostness. He tells us emphatically, right? You get it. He's really wanting to impress upon us, listen, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit bears witness with me in my heart, my mind. To what end? To tell us that what he's concerned about. To tell us that he has great sorrow and grief of heart over the lost condition of his fellow countrymen. Indeed, who among us would be happy to know that some of our loved ones haven't been chosen by God for salvation and are either already in hell or are on their way to hell? Who would be happy to know that? One pastor tells a story of a congregation that had dismissed its pastor. And when somebody asked one of the members of the church why they dismissed the pastor, they said, "Well, the pastor kept telling us we were going to hell." So the person followed up with another question. "Well, what does the new pastor say?" The member answered, "Well, he keeps saying that we're going to hell too." And naturally, the next question came, "So what's the difference?" And the member answered, "Well, when our first pastor said we were going to hell, he sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor says it, he sounds like it's breaking his heart." Likewise, the Apostle Paul takes no delight in knowing that some of his fellow countrymen are lost and are perishing. And you know what makes this testimony all the more noteworthy is the fact that Paul had been treated like an enemy by his fellow countrymen. They were no friends to him. They counted him a traitor, a blasphemer. You recall in the book of Acts, there were some who made a vow together that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. More than that, Paul himself recounted the following. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, and adding later that he was in constant danger from my own countrymen. Paul was treated like an enemy by his fellow Jews. They wanted to kill him. They didn't want anything to do with him or his gospel message. And yet, how does he respond? Well, we see it here in this passage, don't we? He had great sorrow, grief of heart for his fellow countrymen. He didn't glory in the fact that some of his enemies would get their due one day by going to hell. He didn't write about them in such a way that he sought vengeance upon them, retaliation against them. Rather, despite all the ways his enemies abused him and sought to do him harm, he responds instead in the way of his master with love and pity. And folks, this isn't fake piety on the part of the apostle here. He expressed a sincere concern, a sincere sorrow for his fellow countrymen who were lost, who were outside of Christ. And where did he learn this attitude from? Well, he learned it from his master. He learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and we are told he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace." In the Gospel of Matthew puts another occasion like this where Jesus is speaking and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Indeed, who among us, if we were to see the house of even one of our enemies burning down with fire and knowing that there were people in that building, who among us wouldn't shout out, "Fire! Fire! Help!" Who among us wouldn't seek to do what we could to be a help in that instance? Well, why wouldn't we show then that same level of concern for our enemies, knowing the danger that they are in of burning eternally? And if they should refuse to hear our warning and reject our message, shouldn't we still have sorrow in our heart and concern for them in our hearts and pray for them? Hodge put it like this. He said, If we can view unmoved the perishing condition of our fellow men, or are unwilling to make sacrifices for their benefit, we are very different from Paul and from him who wept over Jerusalem and died for our good upon Mount Calvary. Indeed, we should be moved with compassion. And we should experience some sorrow in our hearts over the lost condition of those around us. In verse 3, the apostle reveals a great deal more, a greater even level of concern for his fellow countrymen when he says this. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Now, these words have proven to be difficult for many commentators to try to understand. And it's difficult, indeed, in part because it's hard to believe that the very same one who teaches and preaches about the wondrous blessings of being united to Christ, and the same one who just a few verses earlier proclaims that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, how such a person would then proceed to actually be willing to give all that up for his fellow countrymen. That he would be willing to give that up for any reason at all. Indeed, that wouldn't seem right. And in fact, it would appear illogical. But that said, our emotions aren't always according to logic. How often do we simply express things that don't seem to line up? And as we think about the apostle's emotional state, his sorrow and his grief for his fellow countrymen, we do well to notice that this isn't something he in fact says he would do. Rather, it's a hypothetical. It's a hypothetical, you see. He says, "I could wish." I could wish. And that seems the best way to capture the sense of Paul here, especially in relationship to how it is in the Greek. It's not that he thinks he could actually do what he says here. Rather, he says, "I could wish." If it were possible, if it were proper, he could wish. But he knows it's not possible and that it's not proper. As Charles Hodge points out, he says, there seems to be a contradiction involved in the very terms of the wish. Listen to what he says. Can one love God so much as to wish to hate him? Because that would be the natural outflow of this, right? Can one love God so much as to wish to hate him? Can he be so good as to desire to be bad? We must, he says, be willing to give up houses and lands, parents and brethren, and our life also for Christ and his kingdom, but we are never required to give up holiness for his sake, for this would be a contradiction. And that's what the apostle would be giving up. If he were to wish to be accursed, it would make him unholy and damned, while at the same time knowing how holy he was in Christ. You could not and would not desire the other, if you'd experienced the former. Now, we do well to remember that the Apostle Paul is the one who not only teaches us about how we can never be separated from God's love, but he also teaches us about things like substitutionary atonement. He has spent a great deal in this epistle teaching us that no sinner could ever be qualified to take the place of another sinner in order to make somebody right or justified in the sight of God. We've spent a lot of time on that doctrine throughout this epistle so far. So we certainly are safe in seeing this whole thing as a hypothetical, right? But with that said, we can't lose sight of the fact that his concern and the sacrificial nature of his love is genuine. He has a genuine love. Just because this is a hypothetical doesn't take anything away from that. His feelings are real. His feelings are true. What he expresses here, you see, is a lot like what we see in Moses when he expressed his love and his concern for his sinful brethren in Exodus 32, which we read earlier in the service. And you recall, then that was the context of the golden calf incident, right? Moses is up on the mountain communing with the Lord and receiving the Ten Commandments. And all the while, the very commandments the Lord has given to them are the very ones they're breaking down at the bottom of the mountain. And we're told the Lord was angry with the people and he was about to destroy them. And we see this conversation between Moses and the Lord. And it's interesting when you pay attention to it. The Lord says to Moses, go get down. And he says to Moses, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, are sinning. And then Moses pleads with the Lord and he goes back and he says to the Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? Nobody wants to own, right? But then you'll notice how he pleads with the Lord. What's the basis of his plea? Well, the basis by which Moses first pleaded with the Lord was on the basis of his covenant promises, which we're going to get to in just a moment in verse 4. And we're told in light of that, in light of the fact that the Lord where Moses said to the Lord, Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself, right? Remember your covenants, your covenant promises. And we're told the Lord relented in light of that. But then in verses 30 to 32 of that same passage, this is the next day, and Moses goes back up to be with the Lord, and he said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. He acknowledges, of course, the great sin they committed. They've made for themselves a god of gold. And then he says to the Lord, yet now, if you will forgive their sin. See, he's mediating on behalf of the people. He's asking the Lord to forgive them their sin. That's his heart. That's his heart for his fellow countrymen. And it goes further than that, doesn't it? It says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, and here's that language similar to what Paul says, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Same heart that Paul expresses for Israel in our passage here in Romans 9. Now, we know it wasn't possible, and it isn't possible for Moses' name or any other names of the elect people of God to be blotted out from the book of life. But it expresses their love, doesn't it? It shows that sense of love that they have for their fellow man. We could even look at the prayer of our Savior himself when he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he prayed? Lord, he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, we know it wasn't possible for that cup to pass him by. He knew it as well. That was the reason for which he came into this world, was to drink that cup. Yet we get an insight into the heart of our Lord and the great anguish of heart that he had, even as he thought about going to the cross for his people. So Moses and Paul knew that what they had suggested wasn't possible. Moses knew he couldn't serve as a substitute for anybody of Israel any more than Paul thought he could. Both of them were sinners themselves, and their lives could not ever atone for the sins of any other sinners. They knew these things very well. Moses was the one through whom the law itself concerning these things was given, and Paul was a one who studied the law in depth. They knew these things very well. But that said, both of them, again, exemplified a Christian love for their fellow man that is commendable to us all. And more than that, both of them point to the one who alone is able to, and in fact is the only one who has become that substitutionary atonement for sinners. They would point us to Jesus. He is the one. He is the one. Now, our love for our fellow man ought also to move us to point people to Jesus as well. Our concern and sorrow of heart and great grief of heart shouldn't just simply reside in us and just only be a personal thing that we have in our prayer closets. But it should move us to want to point people to Jesus, that they might find that relief, that they might find that atonement for their sins and know of the peace and the great comfort that comes in the salvation of our Lord. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. Paul is going to here in these two verses share with us the great many privileges that the people of God, the people of Israel, had historically. He says that they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And with these words, we see how the apostle is beginning to fill out a little bit more why he's become so sorrowful, why he's become so filled with grief over his fellow countrymen. You see, the people he's concerned about are his people, according to the flesh. They are the people from whom he came. They are the Israelites. But his concern isn't only limited to his physical relation to them by blood or genealogy. It goes beyond that. What concerns him most, or seemingly what concerns him most, is that his fellow countrymen are the ones who belong to the nation which God himself had adopted, who had known and witnessed the glory of God and had received God's covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the tabernacle and temple, who had received the promises of God, from whom were the fathers, with whom the Lord had made those covenants and promises. And to top it off, they were the people from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of those covenants and promises the Lord had made. What concerns him is how it is his fellow countrymen could belong to a people who were recipients of all these great privileges and blessings and yet refuse to lay hold of the very one to whom all those things pointed. That is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is also concerned how others might see all of this from the outside. He's concerned about people who might begin to wonder why so many of these people of privilege and promise had failed to lay hold of the very one who was promised to them. People might begin to wonder, what could have been so special about being part of that chosen nation and receiving all those privileges and promises only to see them fail to receive the very thing that was promised to them? You see, the question would naturally come up, right? Has God's word failed? Has God failed to make good on his promise? And that's the question Paul will move on to answer in the next section, beginning in verse 6. But for now, we'll just try to appreciate why Paul was so distraught over the fact that so many of his fellow Jews had failed themselves to make good of their privileges and to lay hold of that which was promised to them in Christ. How could How could they have so many unique privileges from God and yet still reject the Messiah? Let's take just a few moments to appreciate some of these privileges the Israelites were given. And as we do, I'm going to break these first six privileges up or down, break them down into three pairs. And I do that in part because in the Greek, the endings of these words match up. And it's really nice to be able to lay them in that way, in the order that they find these matching endings. But also, as we break them up in this way, you also see that they're in their pairs, they are actually related to each other. They correspond very nicely with one another. So we're going to break them up into pairs and look at them this way. And so the first two that we consider then are this the adoption coupled together with the giving of the law. The adoption coupled with the giving of the law. Of course, both of these privileges find their root back at the time in Exodus, right? It was there in Exodus that we first read about how the Lord had set his hand upon Israel to be his adopted son. The Lord said to Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." The Lord acknowledges that the people are his people, right? They are, Israel is his son, right? They are, these people are my son. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, the prophet says there, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord refers to Israel as his son. Now, of course, we do well to distinguish here that the adoption of Israel by God is his adoption of them as a nation. This is a corporate adoption. The adoption does not mean and did not mean that every Israelite experienced that same kind of personal adoption as a true child of God in the way that Paul describes all believers as being adopted in chapter 8 of Romans. And we know that when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, he also did something else. He gave them his law, and he established them as a holy nation, right? He established them as his own chosen ones. The scriptures remind us that the Lord did not deal with any other nation as he had dealt with the nation of Israel. They were privileged and blessed beyond all the other nations of the world. In Psalm 147, which Lord willing will sing in just a few moments, in verses 19 and 20, it says there that the Lord, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. They were privileged. Very privileged. Deuteronomy 4, "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice and that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." No other nation got to experience that. J.G. Voss says that the other nations had their myths and their legends, their philosophers and their religious teachers. But Israel had heard the living voice of God. Israel had divine special revelation, and Israel had the infallible written scripture, the very word of God. They were privileged indeed. The next pairing are the glory and the worship. The glory and the worship. The word service there is a reference, of course, to the service in the temple and tabernacle, worship of God. And indeed, both of these privileges are also closely related. As for the glory, Paul is likely referring to the Shekinah glory of God, that supernatural glory cloud that represented the presence of God among his people. This too was a privilege Israel experienced when they were brought out of Egypt by the mighty arm of the Lord. You recall the glory of God appeared to them in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, by which the Lord led them through their wilderness journeys. That same glory cloud also appeared above and within the tabernacle and the temple to indicate God's gracious presence among his people. No other nation in all the world experienced anything like that but Israel alone. The Lord provided them with ongoing evidence that he indeed dwelt among his people. Not only that, but his glory was also present in the services of God's worship. In the tabernacle, his glory was in the Holy of Holies. And in the temple, it was above the Ark of the Covenant, in the place where the sacrifices were offered with the shedding of blood, in the place where the high priest went to atone for the sins of Israel once a year. See, the worship of God and all that was related to it was a great and marvelous privilege for the Israelites. No other nation had express instruction as to how to worship the one true and living God and how to approach him in worship. No other nation had that. The other pagan nations made up their own gods, and they made up their own rules and their own ways of worshiping their pagan gods. Not so with Israel. Not so with Israel. They were not only given divine instruction as to how to worship and how to approach the one true God, but all the ordinances the Lord revealed to them were also designed, you see, to show them God's ultimate plan of redemption that was to come in the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other nation had that kind of revelation, that kind of glory in their worship services. The final pair of privileges are the covenants and the promises. The covenants and the promises. And I'm sure it's quite easy for us to see how these two things fit together, right? By the covenants, surely the apostle has in mind all the various administrations of the covenant of grace from the time that it was first established with Abraham, the father of the Jews, physically and spiritually. And while we think about that, we need to keep in mind that even though there's only one covenant of grace, it's interesting to note the fact that the apostle here refers to these things as the covenants in the plural. How so? It's only one covenant of grace. How can you refer to the covenants in the plural? Well, again, to look to Voss, he puts it like this. Paul no doubt refers to the various times when God entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, thereby confirming to them special privileges connected with the one covenant of grace. While the real spiritual blessing of these covenants, which is forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation, was given only in part, only to a part of the children of Israel, not to all, still there were many blessings and privileges that came to the nation as a whole by reason of their covenant standing. Hendrickson says that the word covenants in the plural seems to point to the various affirmations and reaffirmations of God's covenant with his people and or with their leaders. And even though he'll say also there is only one covenant of grace, in essence identical in both dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament, it was revealed more and more fully in course of time. The covenants and the promises. The promises, of course, are a reference to the promises the Lord made to his people. And they are intimately tied to God's covenant of grace. We see this connection clearly even in the way that the Apostle Paul makes reference to what he calls the covenants of promise in Ephesians 2. Again, note the plural aspect of the covenants. Ephesians 2:11 and 12, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's marvelous. And so given this connection that Paul makes here, we can't help but to see that there must be an emphasis on God's promises to his people concerning the Messiah. The promise our Lord made to Israel to send a Savior to redeem his people from their sins. One final quote from J.G. Voss. He says that the messianic promises, beginning with Genesis 3:15, become more and more definite and particular as time passed. First, he notes, it's only the seed of the woman. Then, the seed of Abraham. Then, it's to be one of the tribe of Judah. Then, it's to be the son of David. You see, God made it clear that the promises of a Redeemer were linked inseparably to the children of Israel. And this then leads to the final two privileges mentioned in our passage in verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, when he mentions the fathers here, we can't help but to think immediately of Father Abraham. We're talking about the Jews. I mean, certainly Abraham comes immediately to mind, right? But not just Abraham, also the other patriarchs as well, right? Isaac and Jacob. These are the main fathers from whom the Lord raised up, in fact, the nation of Israel. We could certainly add to this list Moses and David and perhaps even some others. The Jews had a direct connection to these great fathers of the past whom our Lord blessed greatly. Right? Indeed, the Jews, even the Jews today, will count themselves very privileged to be able to claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers. And they also would likely add Moses and David to that list of their esteemed fathers. But you see, this all goes back to why it is Paul is so full of sorrow and in constant anguish for his fellow Israelites. They had all these grand privileges, and yet they were failing to receive the ultimate benefit of those privileges. No doubt, any single one of those privileges mentioned would be enough to show how blessed Israel was as a nation. But the climax of all these privileges culminates in what all these privileges pointed forward to. And that is the fact that the Messiah came through the Jewish people just as the Lord had always promised. But you see, instead of seeing and recognizing how all those privileges were designed to point them to their Messiah, they trusted and they rested in the privileges instead of trusting and resting in the one to whom those privileges constantly pointed. You see, Jesus is the one through whom we are adopted by God on an individual basis, right? He is the one who has made it possible for us to become the sons and daughters of God. He redeemed us. He is a redeemer, so that he redeemed us so we could be brought near to God and know him as our Father in heaven and to know Jesus as our elder brother. To be adopted truly into the family of God. The law of God, so that concerns adoption. But the law of God also points us to Christ, doesn't it? You notice we're going through those six first privileges again. The law of God also points us to Christ and pointed them to Christ. It was given, we are told by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the law was given as a tutor for the very purpose of leading us to Christ. That's its function. And indeed it does. It works exactly that way by showing us our sin and showing us our need for a Savior. The Shekinah glory of God also pointed forward to Christ. Why the glory cloud was with God's people temporarily? Think about the historic setting and the glory, the Shekinah glory cloud of God upon his people. For them, the glory cloud was with them only temporarily. Only for a time. But it was pointing forward to a time when God would dwell among his people forever. Pointing to a time when Jesus Christ, God himself, would come down from heaven and dwell among us. Tabernacle among us. And indeed, there's great glory. Great glory in the coming of Christ into this world. The Apostle John puts it like this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For it is, in fact, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The privilege of worship also points us to Jesus and pointed all the saints of old to Jesus. He's the one to whom all these sacrifices and ordinances of the Old Testament worship pointed forward to. If we could put it this way, he himself is the mercy seat. He is our high priest, who is also the sacrifice himself, in whom and through whom we find forgiveness of sin. He's the one in whom and through whom we are now able even to come into the presence of God and to worship our Lord in the heavenly holy of holies, no longer in a temple made with hands, but in the heavenly temple, even Mount Zion, where we've gathered even here this morning together with the host of heaven in the presence of God to offer him the worship that is due his holy name. All made possible by Jesus. He's also the one to whom the covenants and the promises pointed forward to. Jesus, as we mentioned, is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and the one who came into this world through that womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, also a Jew. He's the one in whom and through whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the only one who could accomplish all these things. And the reason for this is because he, in fact, is not just a man, but he is the God-man. Paul tells us here in our passage that Jesus came as the Christ through the Jews according to the flesh. But you'll note he also refers to him as the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is a wonderful passage to show how Jesus is proclaimed to be both God and man. Indeed, the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who is both God and man, is also a wonderful text, by the way, to show that he is the mediatorial king over all the nations. This passage refers to his rule over all as the God-man. We can't help but to think of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus in light of that text, this text. Jesus also is the one whom all the fathers looked forward to for the fulfillment of all these things. And yet despite all these privileges and despite all of these clear connections they all have to the Lord Jesus Christ, We see, though, that the Israelites fail to lay hold of that for which they as a nation were set apart from the beginning by God. All these things were given to them and came through Christ. But what did they do? And what do many still do today? Well, they trust and they rest in their privileged status rather than trusting in the one who gave them those privileges to begin with and trusting in his Redeemer. Well, it would be easy to just end here and be amazed as to how the Jews have failed and continue to fail to see how Jesus Christ is the one in whom they need to trust and in whom they need to rest for their salvation. Indeed, it's amazing, isn't it? And in light of this, like Paul, when we think about this, it should cause us to be sorrowful for the Jews. But we shouldn't just feel sorry for them. We should also make it a point to pray for the Jews, to pray specifically for the conversion of the Jews. Our own catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, in describing what we are to pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, instructs us specifically to pray for the calling of the Jews. To pray for the calling of the Jews. And it cites Romans chapter 10 and 11 as proof text for why we ought to pray this way. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in our time going through Romans. But folks, our forefathers believed in a final gathering in of the Jews before the coming of Christ. And they had good reason to believe this, as we will see as we go through Romans 9 to 11. But whether or not you hold this particular understanding of Romans, whatever your position might be on that, still, nevertheless, we do well to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And we do well to support ministries that would send missionaries over to Christian Witness to Israel, CWI. Good stuff. We also do well to note that based on what we've considered this morning, it should be clear that there's no room at all, for anti-Semitism among Christians. None at all. You see, if we recognize the honor that the Lord himself bestowed upon mankind as a whole by becoming one of us, then we should also recognize the honor that he has bestowed upon the Jewish race in that he has chosen to come through them according to the flesh and to have blessed them with these many privileges we've considered all throughout this sermon today. Let us not look down upon them in a very negative way, looking at them in a way that would make us to hate them. But rather we should look to them, be sorrowful in heart, pity them, pray for them, and support missions to them. Now as we conclude, let me just leave you with these final thoughts. As we have seen, this passage really is mainly about the Jews and how they fail to lay hold of all that their privileges would otherwise lead them. But having considered that, we can't help but to also see how this very same kind of a thing can happen even within the Church of Christ, even within our own congregation. Most of us, if not all of us, enjoy many amazing privileges as members of the church. Like Israel, we belong to a body of people who corporately belong to Christ. But to be part of the corporate people of God is not the same, in an external way, right, in the visible sense of the church, is not the same as being saved individually. There still remains that distinction, you see, between the visible and the invisible members of Christ's church. Like Israel of old, we have privileges. We have God's word, which, praise God, was preserved by God through the Jews. We have God's word. We get to read it. We get to sing it. We get to hear it taught and preached. Like Israel of old, we have the benefit of gathering together as the people of God in his special presence. And we also have the great privilege of being able to worship our Lord. Like Israel of old, most of us are, in fact, in covenant with the Lord. We are members of his covenant of grace, and we have received the sign of his covenant in baptism. Like them, we also know of the promises concerning Christ, and we claim the fathers of old to be our fathers, our spiritual fathers in the faith, and we know that Christ came into this world according to the covenants and promises. We have and share many of these very same privileges with Israel of old. And some of us also, like them, have a godly heritage, a godly lineage of others who have been in the faith generation after generation, even to our current time. But folks, with all these privileges, just like the Jews of old and also today, we can make the same mistake. The very same mistake of trusting and resting in our privileges rather than trusting and resting in Christ, the one whom all our privileges are designed to lead us to. We can go through life as members of the church, as part of the people of God, only enjoying the outward aspects of our faith and never receive or experience the new life that comes by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who go to church and who belong to churches who will not be going to heaven because they've not yet placed true saving faith in Jesus Christ. So don't take your privileges for granted. Don't trust or rest in your privileges alone. Rather, take full advantage of all your privileges by making good use of them to grow in your faith in the one to whom they constantly point us to. Secondly, given our sinful nature, it's very easy to grow callous to the fact that we all know people who are on their way to eternal torment in hell. It's easy to grow callous to this reality. And given this reality, we do well to check ourselves and to pray for a softer heart as it concerns the lost. Let us seek God's grace that we might get into the habit to pray earnestly from the heart, even with tears of sorrow, as we consider those who are lost and who are on their way to destruction. May God give us a soft heart for the lost. And then finally, if we have been moved by God's grace to proceed to pray for the lost, let us also seek his grace that we might be moved to take one more step further down that line and actually invite the lost to come to worship, that they might hear the word of God, even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the hope and prayer that the Lord might save them through the preaching of his holy gospel. May our Lord bless us as we seek his grace that we might serve him faithfully in each and all of these ways.